Well, happy Father's Day to all the dads, the granddads, the stepdads, foster dads, dad figures, etc. A lot of ways fatherhood comes into our lives, and so this is a good day to celebrate our Heavenly Father, the greatest Father of all, and so happy Father's Day to all of you. Being a dad myself, as I have aged like a fine wine, got to put some veneer over age, right? I have been gripped with a malady over those years that afflicts dads. Actually, you could say more accurately, it afflicts the people around the dads, and that affliction is called dad jokes. Dad jokes. You all know what dad jokes are? If you don't know what dad jokes are jokes or puns that are exceedingly corny, and actually even sometimes funny, not all the time. And they prompt people. I actually find that the younger the child is, the more they think dad jokes are funny. I think my daughter thinks all my dad jokes are funny. But the older folks, it's greeted with eye rolls or cries of mercy, please, dad, stop. So, you know, example might be in the morning, I have a bowl of raspberries and I come to my daughter and say, it's going to be a very good day. She actually thinks that's funny. Or name jokes, right? What do you call a guy who has trouble swimming? Bob. A guy who's unusually honest? Frank. A guy with unusual visual acuity? Seymour. Now imagine your children, and I just keep going and going, Dad, please have mercy. Uncle, stop. Dad jokes. They're kind of fun as a dad to do that. It's fun to be a dad, fun to do dad jokes, but I'm reminded that I am far more than a mere purveyor of dad jokes. I am a dad. I have the high calling of being a dad. I have the great privilege of being a dad. I also feel the weightiness of the responsibility of being a dad, because I understand the influence that I have as a dad for good or for ill. And I want the well-being of my children. Above all, I desire to see my children know and grow in the Lord Jesus Christ for the sake of their spiritual well-being. And in order to do that, I know that I need the grace, the instruction, and the example of my Heavenly Father. And I'm not alone in that. That's true for all of us dads and for you, even if you're not a dad. If you desire to impact the next generation, you need the same things. So to help us, dads and all of us today, I want to look at a faithful father, an upright man, a man named Job in the book of Job. His name's Job, not Job, Job. When I was a little kid, I thought it was Job. It's Job. Turn your Bibles to Job 1:1. And to help you get there, it's just after Esther and just before the Psalms. Book of Job. And today is not just a message about or to fathers alone, but really for all of us who seek to live uprightly before the Lord. What you hope is your heart if you're in Christ. And also who, like I said, desire to reach the next generation. The Lord is the ultimate hero in a sense here and throughout Scripture, including this one. And we will see this morning how Job was a, quote, blameless and upright man who as a father looked after the spiritual welfare of his children. He looked after the spiritual welfare of his children. We would be wise to do the same. Let me read the first five verses. Those are our verses for this morning of the book of Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the east. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. So that's Job 1, 1 through 5. And in view of these verses, I want to make a handful of observations, actually four today, regarding the uprightness of Job and with various possible applications in our lives generally, and especially for dads, grandparents, future dads, anyone, as I mentioned, who would like to influence that very precious next generation. Notice again the first verse, Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. The book of Job is a very ancient one, at least from our standpoint, of course. And it's about a man who we don't necessarily absolutely know when it was written or exactly when these things took place. People speculate and, you know, they guess and they do research and think they know kind of general time frame, but I just don't know, and so we just know it's like really old, really, really ancient, and it's pretty amazing because in that regard, because by God's grace and providence, it's pretty incredible that Job understands what he understands and does what he does even back then, without all the benefit of us having the fullness of the scriptures like we have and all that sort of thing. And I agree with those who would say that these first five verses that I just read, they serve a very, very essential, even pivotal role in the whole book of Job. They set the stage, they provide the backdrop for everything that happens, without which the book of Job would kind of maybe not make sense if you're to read through it. You see, Job is a blameless and upright man. He feared God and turned away from evil. This is important for the drama of Job that comes, and especially what happens next and beyond. In fact, to kind of give you a little bit of taste of the context, maybe even wet your whistle to read the book of Job if you haven't, or maybe even read it again, the verses 6 through 12 which follows, just by way of context, say, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And that sets the stage for what is to come. It's a very, very powerful, powerful book. This showdown between God and Satan that we see is set up there. And in the midst of that, the book of Job serves to open our eyes to spiritual realities beyond what we can just see before us. It also helps us to process and maybe even understand further suffering in general, including the suffering of a good person and that kind of ordeal and how that person processes it with before God and how God comes in there. So I encourage you to read the book. It's a hard book, so if you've got a study Bible, that's very, very helpful. If you've read it before, read it again. There'll be new fireworks. In all likelihood, they'll go on in your heart. And if you need some help too, I recommend this book. It was recommended to me by someone in our congregation, The Theater of Angels by Robert Pettersen. I read this a few years ago. Absolutely fantastic. Not quite sure I agree with everything he says in it. So have the scriptures there with you, but masterfully written, very, very helpful. So I commend it to you. I commend to you the book of Job. So you're only getting a taste of it today. And there you have it, the first taste, Job 1:1. Here's a guy. He's from this land called Uz, not Oz. That's Dorothy. Okay, Uz. So Abraham's from Ur in the scriptures. This guy's from Uz. Anybody ever been to Uz? Like, how would I know? We don't fully know exactly where it is. It's believed to be east of Canaan, maybe possibly Edom. Okay, and you're like, well, I don't know where Edom is. But anyway, east of where Israel is where it's believed to be. So he's from this land called Uz, and what's important is who this guy is. We know where he's from, we know his name, but most importantly, we need to know something about him, and it leads us to our first observation. That's what the first one is, that what Job does comes out of who he is. His character is front and center here. What he does is consistent with, comes out of his character. Now, that may sound obvious, and it is, but it's huge for us today. Because for us fathers, for example, in view of the example of Job's fatherhood, which we'll see again in a moment, but really for all of us, as a mentor of mine, a man who was on this Father's Day, I would call a spiritual father to me, he's since passed away, he used to say something like this, that doing comes out of being, or that being comes before doing. That's really important. That's huge. Let's not get the cart before the horse. So as an example of what I'm talking about here, if you or I would be a good dad, or for that man, a godly mom, a godly dad or a godly mom, we must first be a godly person, right? You can't have the latter without the former. See, only godly people do godly things. And so if we would pursue godly things like impacting the next generation in a godly way, we need to cultivate a godly character. Of first importance is being a godly person. Don't expect, for example, to raise godly children or do godly things in general if you aren't first cultivating, you and me, our relationship with God, a godly heart, a godly character. You'll notice later that Job was a spiritual intercessor for his children, but only first because he was a blameless and upright man, right? Who he was formed the motivation, the platform, and the enablement for what he does as it relates to his children and his life. He's a blameless and upright man. He feared God. We pursue upright, godly things only out of, by God's grace in Christ, uprightness in our heart, coming out of the cultivation of our relationship with the Lord. So for fathers and all of us, you can't fake it until you make it. That's just not possible. Job was the real deal. May we be likewise. I'm reminded of what the airlines say before the flight. They say in the case of emergency, they talk about that oxygen mask. What do they tell you? They say, secure your own oxygen mask before assisting others. That includes children, right? You got to have it first yourself before you can bring it outward. So verse 1, we see he's blameless and upright. We might think of blameless as you can't bring a charge against him. That would be a valid way, I think, of understanding the word blameless. We need to remember that these English words actually are derived from underlying Hebrew words. So it's the nuances of the Hebrew meaning that are very, very important. One scholar calls blamelessness a person's maturity and the integrity of his inner being. And the reason that struck me is because this would include then who Job is on the inside. On the inside. Who you are, who I am on the inside really matters. So he's blameless, he's also upright, a sort of straightness, a rightness of life, no crookedness. And I believe, as do others, that though he is described this way, and actually also by God himself in verse 8, being blameless, I believe does not necessarily mean, probably does not mean, that he is sinless, okay? I believe it probably does not mean that he was sinless, okay? And there's a number of reasons, a number of places we could go to in Scripture to talk about that, but just a couple places. One, Romans 3:23, for example. I really believe that verse. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The only exception in the human condition to that being Jesus, who the Scriptures themselves say in the last words of Hebrews 4:15, he's described as being, quote, without sin, end quote. Otherwise, the rest of us need a Savior. Our sin is why we need a Savior, why we need a Redeemer. Interestingly enough, Job himself has a sense even back then, of a redeemer. In Job 19:25, it says, "For I know that my redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." And as people write about Job, would also point out in view of various scriptures like Job 14:16 through 17, he has some sense of sin. So is this guy does he have perfect sinlessness? No, I think probably not. But he's a generally godly man. There's a blamelessness and uprightness to his life. Job's further described as a man who, quote, feared God and turned away from evil. This is huge too. He feared God. That means he you could say he lives with God on his mind. He lives a kind of Godwardness in his attitude and heart motivations, his life. He considers God weighty in his life. In other words, he feared God. He gave God his due respect and reverence that God deserves. And this resulted in, or goes with, what he's also described as turned away from evil. The two go together. It makes sense. If a person fears God, it stands to reason they're going to try to avoid that which is his enemy, that which displeases him, which is evil. By the way, I think there's an implicit lesson in us for us in here, because living for God isn't just about the ought-nots and do-nots and should-nots, right? I think Christianity is a whole lot more than that, don't you think? Right? We're not known, we shouldn't be known, just for what we're against, and the Christian life isn't only about what we avoid. And in fact, here it doesn't just say what he avoids. Notice it's preceded by feared God. It begins with and is enabled by being in a right kind of relationship and attitude toward God. And the other stuff kind of flows from that. So if you were to just say, "Hey, here's how I'm going to live my life. Morality or living for God is just, I'll just be a good person by not doing bad things." I just say, well, have fun with that and good luck with that. Because being a person of God is about more than that, though that's part of it. We ought to certainly, like Job, shun sin and stay away from evil, of course. But it comes out of our relationship with God. And praise God that through Jesus Christ and his grace toward us, we have every reason, motivation, and empowerment toward that. So it's not just what we avoid, it's also what we're for. He feared God. Job is a godly man, and he is also greatly blessed. Notice verse 2. He's blessed in terms of family life. It says there were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. So he's a father in abundance, right? Double figures, 10 kids. You can field a baseball team plus a bench warmer. This is a big family. He's also blessed of possessions, verse 3. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Now that's a flock, 5 figures. That's incredible. This guy is really, really wealthy, right? In addition to all the animals, he's got all these servants, so he's got a pretty big enterprise going, okay? He's got a lot of wealth, a lot of possessions, so much so he's called the greatest of all the people of the East, which is probably referring at least to his wealth. And yet, something we need to remember in our own lives, he was not a self-made man. He was not a self-made man. If you think, man, you know, I'm an entrepreneur and all that, I did this, I earned this. Hey, listen, I'm not denying any of the hard work you might have done. But ultimately, who gives us our abilities? Who creates us? Who enables these things? Who gives good things to us? It's God, isn't it? In fact, someone writing on this believes God's grace is right in view and here in view of the context, and I agree. For example, if you look later on in verses 9 and 10, remember what happened? It says, "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land.'" And then later on, Job himself has a sense of God's blessing in his life, because in chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" Which is a great attitude for us to remember going through life as well. So that's he's a man of great character with a large family and great wealth, unparalleled greatness in that time and geography. Life is good, at least for now, if you know the book of Job. And it's not just good for him, and life is also good, it seems, if you're one of his kids. Verse 4 tells us, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. Now we might wonder, is this a positive description of them? Is this a negative description? Or is it just neutral? And people have different opinions. I'm not going to get into that right now in the time. I don't think we can really read too much in it. All we've got to go on is what's actually said. I believe it may be neutral. Nothing wrong with eating, for example. I mean, don't we do this on Thanksgiving, that kind of thing? So it's hard to know what might be in view there, negative, positive, neutral. I just take it to be neutral. I just take it as it is, what it's given to us. And I'm not going to spend much more time on that. No matter what, though, the possibility of them sinning looms perhaps for them, as it does for us, even the best of us, at any time, of course, in our lives. Feasting occasions can perhaps especially have that opportunity. And so we know that the idea of them sinning is a concern for Job because of what is said next, verse 5. It says, and when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. So in view of that, notice next another observation for the benefit of us fathers and the rest of us. This upright man models, secondly, deep concern for the spiritual well-being of his children. Deep concern for the spiritual well-being of his children. It's likely that most, if not all, of the children are now adults. The brothers, as you'll notice, have their own homes. And so his concern and his influence extends even into their adulthood. When our children are grown, we have less opportunity perhaps to influence them, but we can do what we can. Job is doing what he can here. Again, there's much that we can do as dads, as parents, and even grandparents, not to mention as a church. For the next generation when they're small, we need to make the most of every opportunity by God's grace, but he still does what he can even when they're older. Roy Zook in the Speaker's Quote book says, he talks about fatherhood. He says this, what is a father? A boy answered, a father is a person who has pictures in his wallet where he used to have money. It's kind of true, isn't it? But it reflects that a good father's heart is for his children. And a godly father's heart, like Job, is not just for his children's well-being generally, but deeply for his children's well-being spiritually. We can succeed wonderfully by providing for the well-being of our children generally, but we can fail as fathers if we aren't seeking their well-being spiritually. And we may make mistakes along the way, but our heart, may it be their heart would be like Job's here. Their spiritual well-being. Zook goes on, he shares a story. It says this, little Anna's parents were not Christians. When they gathered round the table for their meals, they never asked a blessing. One time her uncle came to spend a few weeks with them. During his stay, he was invited to ask a blessing on their meals. The morning after he had left them, the family gathered around the table and were about to start breakfast when little Anna, who sat next to her father, looked up to him and whispered, "Is there no God today, Papa?" This touching question of his child went straight to his heart. Let me encourage each of us as dads, though moms and grandparents who impact children and grandchildren can and should, I think, ask the same question, perhaps even each day. And here's the question. Because of my influence? Can my kids ask the same question as little Anna and their answer be, yes, God is here because I see him in or through my dad? That's a big question. Let me pause for a moment, because there may be those of us who feel like, well, you know, I'm just not there yet. I got to be honest with you, I have a lot of regrets. Or I'm just not there yet. And can I encourage you, those words, my grace is sufficient for you, that God told Paul? God is the God of sufficient grace, is he not? God has more than enough grace to forgive you and me our sins, our failures, our regrets. And God's grace is more than powerful enough in Christ to help make us better along the way. And so I encourage you to remember that in this difficult journey of being a parent or a grandparent or anybody who influences the next generation. And dads, we can not only have an earthly impact on our kids, but Lord willing, an eternal one as it relates to their spiritual well-being. So I want to ask, if you were to rate, you can use Celsius or Fahrenheit, don't care. What would be the temperature, not of the effect, but of your heart, the temperature of your concern for the spiritual well-being of your children if you have them, or maybe the next generation in general if you don't have children? What is the temperature? Where would you set it at? And maybe bring that before the Lord if it's not as hot as you feel it may ought to be. By the way, notice Job, this is interesting, as one scholar actually writing on this points out, and I second the motion, that Job is mindful, interestingly enough, of the phenomenon of the sin in the heart. We need to be reminded of that in general. We need to instruct the next generation on that. Because you'll notice here, he says, within verse 5, he says, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. That's the inside, the inner person, their inner being. Right? We can sin externally, right? And what we do or say, if you lie, for example, that's a sin of the heart actually that comes out, but it's external. But there's also sins of the heart and our thoughts and motivations and attitude on the inside, even related in relation to God. That's something for us to remember. And notice how Job helps his children deal with their sin. So the first part of verse 5, it's a very long verse, but the first part says, and when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. So there was a burnt offering, which is probably a sacrifice, perhaps, of some kind. And so he'd make this offering to the Lord on behalf of their sin. He'd send for them. They would come, and they would be consecrated, which is some sort of purification. And people write on this. I'm not going to speculate on that in terms of how it might have looked at this particular time with this particular person, other than to say they would come, they're consecrated, they're purified. He offers burnt offerings for them. And what we do see so far in advance of the coming of Christ is a reminder of the seriousness of sin and the need for an offering, even way back then, out before the coming of Christ. The seriousness of sin and the need for an offering. Because if this burnt offering is a sacrifice, that means that something had to die in relation to the sins of these children. Something had to die. And so we should be reminded even here of God's provision for us for our sins in the sacrificial substitute of Jesus Christ for us on the cross, who willingly and lovingly came and took our place there, and he had to die so that you and I might live. So this godly father has a serious heart for the spiritual well-being of his children. We would do well to do likewise. Notice also, thirdly, he is involved and active, even continually toward that end. People will point out the regularity with which he did this. You see the word different, the way the ESV says it, says, thus Job did continually. This is a continual practice in his life. In other words, he's involved and active continually toward the spiritual well-being of his children. And it's not just something that he has in his heart, that he just cares about in his heart. He puts it into action. He does this consistently. He's constant at it. And we would do well also to learn from that as well, dads and parents generally. To be involved in the life of our children. And then certainly, as part of that, to have your children involved in the church. That's part of our stewardship there. But I would encourage you, have your children be involved in the church. Let the church partner with you, but don't let the church replace you. Right? The church is a partner. The church is not the parent. There is still, I believe, a responsibility we have in the home toward discipleship. It's easy to get lax in that a little bit, but to make the most of the opportunities that we do have continually, consistently, to not let the foot off the accelerator in that regard. So Job did this, what he did, continually. And this leads to the next and chief observation regarding the fatherhood of Job, and that's fourth of four observations: as a patriarch for his family. He seems to serve a kind of priestly role for his children. He has kind of a priestly role. Let me explain what I mean by that. A priest, in Old Testament times, a priest represented the people to God. So the priest is kind of a mediator, an intercessor, a go-between, representing the people to God. It would be the priest who would offer sacrifices on behalf and for the people in view of their sin. So think about what's going on here then. Since Job is making burnt offerings for his children, I agree with multiple scholars that point out that in this patriarchal period of time, this as a patriarch, that he is serving as in a kind of priestly role for his family. Again, he's offering these burnt offerings, which is kind of a priestly sort of activity. Dads, might it go well or better for our children if we consciously viewed ourselves as having a priestly role in our families? If we viewed ourselves as having a priestly role in our families. Now, there's only one ultimate high priest, okay? We're in the new covenant age. There's only one high priest now, and that is Jesus in view of the book of Hebrews, okay? We don't need Old Testament priests or anybody to be our mediator anymore because of his sacrifice on the cross. But we all, as Christians, though we're not the high priest, nevertheless, because of Jesus, through Jesus, we are now part of what they call the priesthood of all believers. That every believer is, in a sense, a priest, which is based on 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2:9 tells us, that he's speaking to Christians here. He says, Peter says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So if part of our royal priesthood, did you notice that's how we're described, is proclaiming his excellencies, why wouldn't we do that to our children, for our children? If there's any intercessory role that we have, might have for each other, why would we not include our children in that? If we're going to proclaim, let's proclaim to our children. And so, by way of application for us, in a way parallel to Job, a possible application couple might be first to intercede for our children. To intercede. As a kind of priest, Job, a mentor of mine, calls him an intercessor. I like that term because as a priest, that's exactly what he was doing. He's interceding. He interceded in a sense for his children by offering a sacrifice. We don't need to offer burnt offerings. We shouldn't. Don't. Right? But we can intercede. But can we not also intercede for our children, bring them before the throne of God? I think we can. I think that's an application of having spiritual concern for our children. We can intercede for our children, for their spiritual well-being and in spiritual warfare on their behalf. So the reality of spiritual warfare is clear in Job by Satan showing up in the following verses, as we talked about. And by the way, in Ephesians 6, did we not, in verse 18? In Ephesians 6, verse 18, which we studied a while back, it says this, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. That's a spiritual warfare-related passage, calling us to pray for one another. If we're going to pray for one another, why wouldn't we do that fervently for our children? In fact, a godly man I know spoke of the particular burden he felt in his heart as a patriarch for his family to intercede in spiritual warfare for his children. I'm going to share a brief story quickly. I hesitate to share it only because you might not believe it. But just yesterday, I'm in my office, and I don't know where this nudge came from. So I'm not going to say that the Lord did it, or maybe it's just my mind. I don't know why necessarily I did this, in other words. But I do believe perhaps this is God's providence that I did so, that I, as I'm standing there, a book on my bookshelf caught my eye. Now, if you ask my wife, our house is full of books, more than at least she would probably care that we have and stuff like that. And it happened to be one book. It was called The Adversary. I'm not a particular collector of books about the devil or spiritual warfare, but this happened to be about that. And actually, it had been loaned to me by a member of our congregation. And it just caught my eye. And for whatever reason, I just go over there and I open it up. Okay? I could have opened any page, right? And I read a few pages, and once you know, as I'm reading it, there's actually a section highlighted in it by the original owner, and it talks about praying for wayward children, kind of prodigal children. And some of you know painfully all too well what that's like. And by the way, I hope this helps you to encourage you to not give up. And in that, it talks about the need to pray, and then you know, what it does, it offers a sample prayer in the first person, a kind of spiritual warfare prayer, because that's the subject matter of the church, book, for this child, a sample prayer. And once you know it, within the prayer, it had something like this, in view of my priestly role, and then it goes on. Now, I got to tell you this, of all the books in my house, I'm fairly confident that may be the only one, if not one of the few, that even talks about that kind of thing. And I just happened to, on the day before, the only time I've ever brought it up at Trinity, it's in there. And I come upon it. I find that, if nothing else, interesting in God's providence. Maybe somebody needs to hear that today. We can serve a priestly role, and may we pray with fervency. And even, not just dads, grandparents can do this, for example, right? And some of you might have even more time to do this than you have before. Do it. There's power in that. You're engaging with the Lord of the universe on behalf of your children. They have a free will, but pray that God would work powerfully in their life. Don't give up. Don't take the foot off the accelerator. Some of you may be tempted to give up. Don't do it. So we can intercede for our children. Also, another application, I think, is we can point them to Jesus Christ, can't we? Because isn't he the ultimate sacrifice? We don't have to offer burnt offerings like Job did, because we can point them to the once-for-all sacrifice for their sins out of spiritual concern for their well-being, preaching the gospel to them that they might be saved. Preaching the gospel, reminding them of the gospel that they may be transformed. Because I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded of God's grace. I need to be reminded of God's love. And so we can point them to Jesus. Those are lessons on godly fatherhood based on Job. And in view of Job for all of us as we transition now into communion, with him offering burnt offerings as kind of a point of departure, let me help us to prepare for the communion table for a couple moments in view of that by thinking of what God has done for you. See, Job, if he served a priestly role here, can I remind you that you have a greater priest? We have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he regularly intercedes for you. It talks about what Job did continually. Here's what Jesus does. In Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He lives to make intercession for you. He does this constantly. What a priest. He's your high priest. And not only is he a greater priest, he is a greater sacrifice. Job had to continually, repeatedly offer these burnt offerings, but Hebrews 10:14 tells us this about Jesus and his offering. It says, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You have a greater priest. We celebrate a greater sacrifice, a once-for-all time sacrifice for all of our sins. And then on this Father's Day, as the band comes on up, as they make their way up, before we come to communion, I want to remind you that we have the greatest Father of all. We have a greater Father even than Job. God, our Heavenly Father. Job, as I said, was concerned deeply about the spiritual state of his children, enough to offer sacrifices. Think of God's love for you. May Job remind us of our greater than Job Heavenly Father, who was so concerned about your spiritual state, your spiritual well-being, your general well-being, that he sent his Son to die for our sin. That's love. The Bible tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Do you believe? And if you believe, will you bask once again in the love of your Heavenly Father for you? I believe internalizing the love of God for us as children is one of the keys to living the Christian life. And so, Christian, you need to know that God, your Father, has made spiritual provision for you. God, your Father, deeply, deeply loves you. And Jesus Christ is proof positive of that. Would you join me as we pray going into communion now?